The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Good morning. Welcome. Hope you had a wonderful weekend. It was a great one to enjoy. Hope you got out yesterday. So much for winter. You know, I wonder if this is the day, Sunday was a day, sort of like the day before the flood. You know, out golfing, giving and taking in marriage, just, you know, stuff going on. Beautiful day. I don't know, Professor Lewis, what do you think?
Well, in the sense that, part of the flood narrative is the promise that God will never destroy the world again through a flood.
Yeah.
And so really more the question is, when is Jesus going to come back? And that's how Jesus uses the flood narrative in his the eschatological discourse, his prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, and then his second coming in Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, the days before Jerusalem is destroyed will be like those days. Nobody's expecting judgment to come. Then judgment comes. And
I got a tea time, and oh my.
The days before Jesus returns is going to be the same thing. And that's our Lutheran view of the end, is there's not going to be a rapture than a seven-year period of judgment where, you know, those of you who aren't raptured have time. He just comes back. And so it could well be you're golfing, marrying and giving in marriage, and then suddenly Jesus comes back, and now at that point, those who have rejected the gospel, it's too late.
Yeah. Well, that's Professor David Lewis from here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and you instruct, what is it?
I teach Greek, and I teach in the New Testament department, Synoptic Gospels, that would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I've also taught Acts and the Pauline Epistles and hermeneutics.
So you don't know anything about Genesis, do you?
Well, I did take a class on Genesis with Dr. Paul Robbie.
Well, that'll do it for you.
Yeah, so.
Yeah, Dr. Robbie's a fun guy.
Yes, he is.
And I heard he's got an interesting sense of humor, too.
He's got a great sense of humor.
Yeah. So you're taking a little bit of a break to work on a doctoral thesis.
Yes.
I keep promoting you every time you're
That's
in.
That's okay.
So if you notice, this time I refer to you as professor.
Okay.
I finally got
That's
it right
fine.
After all the years we've known each other. We've got quite a lot of ground to cover today. We're going to go from Genesis chapter 6 to about the middle of Genesis chapter 8. So we will not be reading all of the text today. So I commend to you good folks at home that are listening, or wherever you may be, if you've got a mobile app. You know, read ahead in the text a little bit as we go through this. We're going to be talking about it thematically today. Again, the problem, Professor Lewis, is there's just so much in Genesis. You could spend months and months and months, an hour a day studying this book. We can't just do that on radio. We have to sort of get through this and move on to some other things as
well. Right. Today's text seems to be the entire flood narrative, which
is. That's
sort of the prelude in chapter 6, the instructions to Noah in chapter 6, the actual flood in chapter 7, and then the floodwaters receding in chapter 8. And then there's still more of this narrative in the next section as well, you know, after the flood. But
just a quick shout out to the boys from Ascension Lutheran Church, because you were at the men's retreat this weekend. You were the keynote speaker for that gathering, and
great
all
guys.
Them wondered, when are you going to be on KFUO again?
They were asking me, and told them Monday.
Are.
Yeah, so they said they'd like to hear me with you, and they said, when are we going to see you again or hear you again? And and I said, well, tomorrow. But if they're working, of course.
Well, eventually we'll get a webcam in here as well, and then they can watch you as we do the program together. Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get right to this.
Let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us to instruct us, but also to reveal to us your grace and mercy that ultimately you've revealed to us and to all of creation through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Father, we pray that you would bless this time as we talk about your words as they come to us in the words of Genesis, and as we look at the story of the flood, Lord, that you would keep us ever mindful of your hatred of sin and of your pure and divine wrath, but also of your mercy that you revealed to Noah and to his family, and that you have also revealed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who took on our human flesh to redeem us and to redeem all of creation. Father, bless this time of study. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. Phone lines are open now. Email server is up and running. We are ready if you'd like to join the program. Before we get to the first verse of chapter 6, on Friday we left off. Cain kills Abel. He's driven out. The mark of Cain is put on him. He finds a wife. We right. talked a little bit about that. And then Seth is born.
Right.
And we just kind of stopped right there.
Okay.
So what happens between the birth of Seth and when man began to multiply on the face of the earth and the land, the daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as wives. Oh, what is going on here? Because we're going to get into some odd stuff.
Okay. Well, I don't know. Did you guys read chapter 5? That's the...
I did.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, chapter 5 is the link between chapter 4 and chapter 6. And in Genesis, this happens a couple of times where a genealogy is used to basically bridge a gap in time. So we're still sort of in the early days when Seth is born. Then the genealogy from Adam to Noah and Noah's sons bridges a huge gap in time. And if you look at the ages of those guys, I mean, this is a huge gap of time. Things have changed when we leave off with Seth getting born and having his sons to where we are now. This same thing happens in chapter 11, where to bridge the gap from Noah to Abraham, you have a genealogy going from the time of the Tower of Babel to God electing Abraham. And so this is, so basically 1,000 or so years have taken place, and the Living Bible has an interesting paraphrase of Genesis 6:1. They say there was a population explosion, you know? You know, in other words, man increased upon the earth. And yeah. So there's a lot more people now than there were in Genesis 4. And then this sets up this very strange, well, this is a highly contested verse about the sons of God and the daughters of men. Big question is, who are the sons of God?
And yeah, the term Nephilim
yep.
shows up here. Let me finish reading a couple of verses
right.
here. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore them children. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Well, there's at least 6 hours of Discovery Channel program for you.
Okay.
All
so
right.
Let's move on to the flood. No,
that's right. No. Famous Lutheran question. Yeah. What does this mean?
Okay. Well, now I said this is highly contested, and there are Orthodox theologians who fall on both sides of the issue, so this wouldn't be a... people who say this are arch heretics, and people who say this are the good guys. One of the big questions is, who are the sons of God? And probably two major contending theories. One is that these are actually angels. Now, again, the Living Bible has an interesting paraphrase. That instead of sons of God, they say demons from the spiritual world, right? Which is highly interpretive,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
But now the thing is we don't even know if these angels were demons. In other words, if they were the angels who rebelled with Satan, this could be other angels besides those who intermarried with beautiful, good-looking earth women, human women, and fathered children who are called the Nephilim, who are, you know, that this would be understanding Nephilim as giants. And it's interesting because it said it then, but also it adds, and afterward, which means that this was still going on after the flood. And there's that strange verse in Numbers 13:33 about the sons of Enoch who were Nephilim, you know, and so... If it was angels marrying earth women, was this still going on after the flood? And then big question is, can it still happen today? And now why would you believe this? Well, because the phrase sons of God is used in Job three times where it is referring to angels. So if you say sons of God means angels, then that's what has to be happening here. And then why would you not believe this? Well, first of all, it's weird.
Maybe. Yeah.
Since when can angels intermarry with humans? And people who oppose this view would often quote Jesus in Matthew 22:30, where he's responding to the Sadducees about the resurrection. And he says, in the resurrection, we will be like angels, not marrying or giving in marriage. And so they would say, angels don't do this, so it can't be angels. And then people who believe that their angels would respond, just because Jesus says they don't do it doesn't mean they can't do it, right? And so they actually say, yeah, Jesus is saying they don't marry. He's not saying they can't marry. And so they would say angels must, they can assume the form of men, which means maybe fully, sexually. So
Well, what about a division between the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth?
Okay, well, that'd be the other explanation, right? Yeah. Now, for some people, this is far-fetched. Angels marrying humans. Now, just you mentioned I took Genesis with Dr. Robbie. Yeah. Dr. Robbie actually goes, at least back then, in class, so I'm not... This isn't breaking Eighth Commandment or anything. He believed that it was angels, that this is this sons of God actually means angels, and that it was possible for this to happen, that these angels may be the people imprisoned, mentioned by Peter and Jude, you know, the angels, spirits imprisoned, so it can't happen anymore, but it could happen then. And, okay, and the reason is sons of God means angels in other places. Then the other view is these sons of God are actually the Sethites, the descendants of Seth. These are the men who are calling upon the name of Yahweh at the end of chapter 4.
Right.
And so therefore, they're not bringing Yahweh's name upon themselves. They're simply worshiping Yahweh, praying to Yahweh. But now they would be the sons of God as opposed to all the other descendants of Adam, the descendants of Cain, who aren't worshiping Yahweh. And so then what you got going on here is not, you know, creation's being violated if they're angels, because angels aren't supposed to marry humans, and so this would be a violation of God's intentions. But it would be more of a violation if it's Sethites intermarrying with unbelieving women. This is sort of God's people are not keeping faith with God because they're marrying unbelievers. And in favor of this is actually sort of the whole narrative of the Old Testament, where one of the big problems throughout the history of Israel is Israelite men lusting after Canaanite foreign women. They marry those women, and instead of making those women worship Yahweh, they let those women lead them to worship Baal and Ashtaroth, right? So that actually works. And then I could say, you know, biggest argument is, hey, that's what Luther thought. Martin Luther thought they were the Sethites. And to which Dr. Robbie said, well, he was wrong.
Well, you know, it goes to, you know, being unevenly yoked as well. And, you know, when you had time in the pastoral ministry, I'm sure you saw your time in the counseling chair where you had couples come before you, and you just knew that you know, one of these two who was in the church and one who was... Well, more often than not, the one who's not in the church has more influence on the one.
And this was the pattern I saw typically, is the believing women who married unbelieving men, the unbelieving men often became Lutheran. And often became fiery Christians. I mean, once they came in, they tend to take it on. And the unbelieving men who married unbelieving women, that wasn't the case. Do women, maybe, I don't know if this goes back to Genesis 3, men hearken to the voice of their wives, but this is a problem. All the way to Nehemiah, the end of the narrative, is in Nehemiah, one of the big problems is the Israelite men had to put aside their foreign wives. And in that class I took with Dr. Robbie, there were two students who made a presentation on this. They had a debate, and they basically looked to the, you know, later in Genesis, Abraham wants to find a good wife for Isaac, not one of the Canaanite women. And then Esau marries Canaanite women, and that makes Isaac upset. And then Jacob has to marry good women from his homeland, and Judah marries a Canaanite woman, and it doesn't go well, and Tamar is a Canaanite. And, you know, just this problem of intermarrying with Jewish, you know, kind of like marry a good Jewish girl who believes in Yahweh. Don't go after those foreign women. But then in response to this, people would say, well, if the Sethites marry Canaanites, why would their children be giants? And so then it goes to the interpretation of Nephilim, which is part of the same debate. Luther thought that the Nephilim were not giants, but it's a Hebrew, he thinks it's a participle, a Hebrew verb, nephal. He thinks it's being used, those who fall upon others. In other words, there were tyrants in those days, not giants. But then other people say, no, Nephilim means giants. So if you think it's angels, then you think Nephilim are giants. If you think it's Sethites, then they're simply tyrants. And then you have to ask, why would the descendants of the Sethites and the Cainite girls be tyrants? I don't know. I mean, my own theory...
let me get...
My own theory is the Sethites are more disciplined people than the Cainites, so you get a really disciplined, immoral guy. He's the one who's going to become the CEO, who rises to the top and then oppresses everybody.
Gordon
else.
Gekko.
Yeah, I guess. Yeah, there right. I don't know. I mean, this is kind of weird stuff. But I remember the objection we made to Dr. Robbie was, it doesn't seem fair to us human men that God wipes us out because human women are marrying angels. So, but then he responded, if you keep reading, there seems to be enough sin to go around.
Yeah.
Right. Sin has progressed so bad that either godly men are marrying ungodly women, or angels are even able to break into the scene.
But when you complete the equation, what's happening is the majority of people are falling into unbelief.
Right.
People are being drawn away
yes.
from Yahweh.
God's Yahweh's created, and his intentions for creation have been violated. Sin is on the increase to the point where, I mean, really I'd say more key than the sons of God and daughters of men is when you go, every thought, every purpose of the thoughts of his heart are evil every day, all the time. In other words, God looks at all of mankind, in spite of whether the sons of God are angels or Sethites, God looks down, and every person is thinking of evil things all the time. And then later we'll see there's violence upon the earth. And yeah. You know.
Let's grab a quick call from Jim. Jim, you're on with Professor
Lewis.
Hey,
Brother Roland.
Good morning.
Brother, I'll tell you one thing. You got something going here this morning, haven't you? And, hey, Pastor, I thank you for not denying, you know, what the Scripture says there. But the notes that I have in my Bible, and in fact in two different Bibles, is that the Sethites were just as wicked as the Canaanites in the end because they all were destroyed in the flood.
The notes
also says that the when Seth was born, every man called upon the name of God.
Right.
They say this guy that I study after, these guys that I study after, said they began to call upon the name of Jehovah and the name of their gods. But going on over to Jude said these angels were one who left their first estate. I suppose
right.
that was the order that they were created in.
Right.
Which would be like humans saying, "Well, I'm going to go out and marry eight."
That's
know.
Right. Yep.
And I personally, again, I like to say that. I appreciate you not denying the fact or the Scripture here. I do not understand it myself because, like I told Brother Roland a lot of times, I'm not as smart as you guys, and I know it. You got high educations. I got an eighth grade education. But I can understand what the Word says here and how it happened. I do. One more thing I'd like to say, and then I'll hang up and listen to you. These guys that I study after say that this was one of Satan's plans as to pollute the bloodline so that Christ could not come as a purebred. Now, I partly believe that. In fact, I believe it about 90-95%. And it also says down in the fourth verse or the sixth verse or somewhere there, that it happened again after the flood. So
right.
the same thing after the flood happened as it did before the flood. And now that's all I got to say. And thank you, Roland, for letting me come in. Okay?
Hey, no problem, Jim. Always good to hear from you. Professor
okay.
Lewis, go ahead.
Yeah, Jim. Well, Jim's referring to Jude 6, where it talks about these angels being imprisoned who left their former state. And if that's a reference to the sons of God here in chapter 6, then it is basically kind of the way Jim put it, it'd be like us marrying animals. In other words, you know, or in a sense, Christians marry non-Christians. I mean, I'm not saying they're still human, but it's not
sure.
That distinction is important. But
not
this would,
after if, their own
right.
Kind.
These angels would be leaving their former estate for a different estate. It's not like it's a lower estate; it's different.
Yeah.
Because in a sense, humans are actually more elevated than angels ultimately, which is why I think C.S. Lewis once said that Satan and the demons were jealous of mankind and his position in the created order. So there could be that envy. And this theory about trying to pollute the bloodline, that's interesting. Because the point is, I mentioned, and afterward, this is still going on. That's Numbers 13:33. When did it stop? What Jim said, this is, if, in other words, Dr. Paul Robbie is my instructor. He holds that sons of God are angels. And so I'm not throwing that. In other words, don't anybody bring any heresy charges against him. There are Orthodox theologians who read it this way.
Yeah.
And the fact of the matter is I can't understand what's going on, but if that's what it means, that's what's going on. The other theory, Luther's, is that this is the Sethites. Either way, it's a corruption of what God intended in creation. And our complaint when Robbie brought this up was, it's not fair to me, a human male, that I get killed. And he said tough, often when punishment comes, when one person's punished in the Old Testament, often it affects everybody else. You know, that'd be Achan,
oh, yeah. Achan, yeah,
and Joshua. But also, I mean, as you keep going, you find out that everybody's corrupt. And at this point, this would be the thing. I take the end of chapter 4, the Sethites are worshiping Yahweh. I don't see it as a negative thing. It's a good thing. But that faith is gone by the time we get to the flood. There's only one guy left, and that's Noah. And that's the big hinge in this story is 6 verse 8. God has repented. He's sorry that he made mankind. And it's when we read that, I think it ought to stab us in the heart. In our soul. I mean, in other words, that...
It was so bad.
In other words,
within 1,000 years, we go from right, it was good to...
Right, everything is good. All that he made was good, and now he's sorry that he made everything.
Wow.
And you're expecting the story to end and God to start over, but Noah found favor in his eyes. And this is another major theme in the Old Testament, is the remnant. For the sake of the remnant, his one guy, Yahweh is going to preserve his creation. Even though everything seems to be destroyed, actually, the story is actually about creation being preserved. And also, you know, Jim brought up the bloodline, you know, the seed of the woman. What about that promise?
Yeah.
Well, see, this is where we would say, Yahweh, you can't destroy everything because you promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And that promise is preserved in Noah.
Let's focus on that for a moment, because this is an important distinction for today, where more and more people are adopting this idea of three great faiths, one great God.
Right.
Islam would say, yeah, God can do that. He can go back on his promises. He's God. Who are you to tell him anything?
Right.
Why is it that the God of Genesis doesn't go back on his promise when he sees that this is so regrettable?
Right.
He wish he'd never done it in the first place.
Because he keeps his promises, that's why. In other words, he's a God who, when he makes a promise, he keeps his promises. That's you might say, one of his defining characteristics. He doesn't have to give the promise. In other words, this was my father's faith, is he was always blown away that God saved him through Jesus, and he would never say God had to do that, right? God did it because he wanted to. He chose to. And so when God makes a promise, he's bound himself. And that's why, you know, that's why there's law, his will, but also promise, gospel's promise. And when God makes a promise, now we can hold him to it as his people, as his creatures. We can say, you said this, and well, he gave that promise in Genesis 3, and so that bloodline that Jim referred to is going to be preserved in Noah and
Shem
and Abraham and so on.
Scripture's full of covenants. You have the Adamic covenant.
Now right.
We will get into the Noahic covenant in a minute, and then you have the Abrahamic covenant, and then you have the Davidic covenant. And then are these essentially just variations of the one same promise?
Well, I would say what you see going on is the narrowing of that bloodline. Your question is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, where is it? Well, the seed of the woman is Noah. It's going to be preserved in Noah and Abraham. Of Abraham's descendant, it's going to be Judah. Of Judah's descendant, it's going to be David. Of David's descendants, it's going to be Jesus, right? And there we see the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman personified. And so it is a story that is bringing us to Jesus Christ.
So these aren't different covenants. These are just refinements.
They are different covenants. I mean, the Noahic covenant is sort of broad between God and all mankind. The covenant with Abraham is a promise specifically to this guy. The covenant at Sinai is between God and Israel, not every nation. The covenant with David is with David, but what Jim mentioned is this bloodline, the seed of the woman. It's taking us to Jesus. And so Matthew 1:1, this is the book of the Genesis, the genealogy, history account of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, you know.
You know, what's amazing is you read ahead a little bit as we go to the break here in about 30 seconds. I see that Bob is on the line. Bob, we'll come to you right after we get back from the break. What's interesting, if you pick up at verse 9 and read all the way through to verse 22,
right,
where it concludes by saying Noah did this, construct the ark, and
praise
God. Noah doesn't say a word here.
Yeah.
He didn't say, excuse me, you're going to destroy everything?
Right. Well,
you know, there's no negotiating like over Sodom.
There's a sense in which Noah is the new Adam. You might say better Adam.
Yeah.
Not sinless Adam. I mean, but he is a new Adam in the sense that Adam is given a very simple instruction, don't eat from one tree, and he disobeys. Noah's given, and Adam never speaks in that account either. It's the serpent and the woman. Noah doesn't speak. God says, even more complex, build this ark, get everything on it, and he obeys.
That's so interesting because Adam had to do nothing.
Right.
Noah has to do all this stuff.
Yeah.
I kind of see where works righteousness may be coming from.
Yeah.
In
so,
a sense.
Oh, well.
Maybe our fondness for it, at least.
Huh? Well, okay. I guess we got stuff to talk about after the break.
Right. Professor David Lewis joins us this morning on the Bible Study, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bob, you're up first when we get back.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
Humanitree is dedicated to mothers and children affected by poverty, homelessness, incarceration, and single parenthood. These families need Humanitree, and Humanitree needs you. We'll accept your donated baby clothes, furniture, furnishings, a family project painting a bedroom, or cleaning the yard for a poor working mom. Chaplains can come to your church, celebrate the liturgy, and have Bible study. For these and other ways that you can learn about Humanitree and how we can help others, call 314-772-7720. Thank you, and God bless you.
Our mission at KFUO is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. Today's internet capabilities give us that opportunity. Listeners from all over the world can follow the ministry of KFUO via Facebook, our website, Wi-Fi radios, and smartphone apps. You can listen to KFUO Radio 24 hours a day, anywhere, with our on-demand programs and live audio streams. KFUO, we are where you are, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Robert Kolb, one of my favorite teachers, had this to say about the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Adultery is not adult. It is childish. It seeks its own, always as a defensive maneuver. The Latin word adultery means to make other than originally designed. To pervert God's design for our sexuality is by using it for personal pleasure outside the relationship of spouses with each other, in a way, is always perversion. It disrupts the order and peace of society. Now, I've mentioned often in recent years that I have come to believe that God uses our sexuality to cause us to make babies. Now, I don't mean to sound preachy by saying that. I just want to say relationships are the most important gift God has given to us in the created order. St. Paul puts it on the line when he says, "Run away from immorality. Every sin that is possible for someone to commit happens outside the body, but immorality involves sinning against your own body." The Catechism provides us with an antidote for immorality. "We should fear and love God that we may lead a chaste and decent life in word and deed, and each love and honor his spouse." As the years go on, I am more and more impressed with how much my life is tied to the lives of my wife Vicky and of my family. It is making more and more sense to me all the time what St. John wrote when he taught us, "Love consists in this, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice that would atone for our sins. Beloved, if that is how God loved us, we also ought to love one another in the same way." It is all about relationships, God with us and us with each other. Lord, we pray today that we may learn from you what love is, and that we would then see anything else that we call love as adulterated. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the bridegroom to the church, his bride. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back to the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. We're with Professor David Lewis from right here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, going through quite a chunk of Genesis. We're doing it thematically today, so please don't be disappointed that we're not reading every verse. But quite honestly, so much, Professor Lewis, of what is contained here in chapters 6 and 7 and 8 is so well known to people that you can speak about it this way. It's not like you're getting into the book of Jude, where
right.
A lot of folks haven't even read it, little. It's only a page, but
right.
Fairly ignored.
And a lot of strange stuff in Jude.
Yeah. So let's go right to the phones, because Bob has been waiting patiently here. Bob, good morning. Thanks for holding on. You're on with Professor Lewis.
good morning, Roland. Good morning, Professor, Pastor, whatever you title you prefer to use.
Thank you. Good morning.
One thing I really have to comment on, this isn't really the reason I called, but Paul Robbie he's a really super professor, and I know he's a good guy, but I got to disagree with him on Nephilim and so on. I tend to side with Luther. I think they're probably the descendants of Seth. But anyway, why I called was, it amazes me that God, knowing that man was going to fall into sin, knowing that his son would have to be sacrificed, still created. Before, God had to know before the creation that all these things were going to happen. So when you talk about, did he have to do this to preserve the promise that he made? God knew before he even made that promise that he was going to have to do that. All of these things, to me, really illustrate God's tremendous, tremendous love and caring for mankind.
Okay, yeah, thank you, Bob. Yeah, I put both of those first, going back to the sons of God, I put both positions out there, just because they're both held by different people. There is a sense in which Luther's view fits the narrative of the whole Testament here regarding the problem between godly men marrying ungodly women is a big problem in the Old Testament. I just wanted to also make the point that Orthodox theologians believe the other as well, so you can't.
Yeah.
Paul describes Jesus as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Which sort of says that in the end, God's promise and his promise is based on his grace and his love for his creation, and in particular for his human creation that he created in his own image, that this is the sort of the major attribute, the major attribute of God. I mean, that's the one that we as Christians cling to, and his promise is based in his love. And there's a sense in which God is sort of not obligated to make the promise, but once he makes the promise, we hold him to it. And it's interesting, Bob, I guess, underlying your comment there, is that we can rejoice in verses like 6 verse 8, where Noah found, you know, the word is Cain, he found favor, he found grace, he found mercy in the eyes of Yahweh. That shows that Yahweh is going to keep his promise and preserve. And then in the big major switch is 8 verse 1 after the flood comes in chapter 7. God remembered Noah, and not only Noah and his family, but all the creatures on the ark. That these are things that the God of Israel does. He remembers his promises, he keeps his promises, and he shows mercy to his people. And this is why, although this is in a lot of ways a horrendous story about God's wrath, In the end, God's mercy and grace and favor and his promise is what becomes the major theme, because creation is not completely destroyed. It is preserved and saved. And ultimately this is going to get us to the day when Jesus, the eternal Son of God, takes on human flesh and comes to save all humanity and all creation.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, so in a sense, yeah, you're right. We can read this and we cling to the promises of God. You know, Noah found favor in Yahweh's eyes. God remembered Noah. And I guess maybe that gets us rolling back to your question at break, is this works righteousness, you know?
Well, yeah, I don't think so.
I mean, if you just listen to what I said,
yeah.
I think the righteousness, I mean, the main thing here is not Noah's obedience, but Yahweh's mercy and favor and keeping his promise.
Yeah, Bob, thanks for the call. Appreciate hearing from you this morning.
Okay, thank you. Yeah,
take care, my friend. It just caught me as interesting in the moment as we were talking about this, that Adam has to do nothing.
Right.
Technically.
Actually, he's given a lot to do. He's supposed to tend the garden. But as far as what not to do, he's simply not supposed to eat from this one darn tree.
Just leave it alone.
And it's interesting, that whole narrative, Adam doesn't speak until Yahweh confronts him. And he's actually the... You know, and when he does, he blames Eve, right? You know, the woman that you gave me, and he blames Yahweh. But but in the whole temptation narrative, Adam doesn't speak. I don't know why I keep saying Matthew. Sorry, but Noah doesn't speak at all here. But Noah is sort of the antithesis of Adam in that Noah is obedient and really a big thing. Adam is supposed to preserve creation, tending the garden, tending Eden, and Noah, in a sense, is given the same task of preserving creation, but in a more horrendous and, you know, I mean, he's got to do, building an ark and keep getting all the animals on it is a lot bigger than tending the Garden of Eden. And no, but Noah's obedient. However, I'd say this gets to, you know, Noah's identified as he's righteous. He walks with Yahweh. I don't think it's not. It does not mean he's sinless and he's never violated Yahweh's commands. Because we're going to see after the flood. You know, you mentioned this before we got on. He's going to plant a vineyard and get drunk and lay around his tent naked.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah,
so he is part of fallen humanity. However, he would represent. I mean, he's sort of an ideal believer. The believer who has been shown God's favor. In response is to live a life of obedience. And so I would say this is simply Noah, the sinner, who's found grace in the eyes of Yahweh, doing what Adam didn't do and doing what Yahweh told him to do.
And
through this, Yahweh is going to preserve creation through his sort of new Adam, Noah.
There's something enigmatic in all this because you get to something like the sacraments.
Right.
A couple of drops of water and the word, a piece of bread, a little bit of wine.
Right.
Really?
Right.
Should I do something to be worthy of this? It may be something I do.
And right.
We always seem to have this desire. So I kind of fast-forwarded to New Testament times.
That's okay. I mean, yeah.
Like I said. Yeah.
And it's not hard. I mean, in other words, Noah had to build an ark, right?
Yeah.
It's not hard to baptize or to do the Lord's Supper, right? I mean, it's actually pretty easy. It's just
But if you build an ark, now that's something.
Right.
Now that's really something.
Yeah. But the thing is, you know, that's why it's really key. 8 verse 1, Yahweh remembered. In other words, the real savior in the story is not Noah, it's Yahweh.
I do want to jump
Yahweh
into
could
that,
have still sunk the ark. This is something else Dr. Robbie said in that class. You know, why is it so important that not Yahweh remembered Noah? It could be Yahweh's looking around. He said, "Hey, this flood worked out pretty good." But the problem is there's still some sinners on that ark, and I'm gonna torpedo it and start all over. But no, he remembered them. He remembered the promise. He promised Noah, "I'm gonna preserve you guys." He remembers his promise, and he saves them in chapter 8, when the floodwaters recede.
But before we jump ahead,
so Noah is righteous and he obeys God, and we ought to, you know, those of especially us Christians who've been saved through baptism and been called to faith through the gospel, we're called to do what our Lord says. And Noah is a good example of that, but it's not works righteousness. Noah finds favor in the eyes of Yahweh before he obeys Yahweh. He's probably obeying Yahweh before, but
so Noah finds grace because he obeyed what Yahweh told him to do, or Noah finds grace
before he's even done anything. If you look at the way the story goes, he just finds grace in the eyes of Yahweh. In other words, that's a big hinge. Yahweh's sick of his creation. It grieves him to the heart. He repents that he made man. You should take that conjunction in 6 verse 8 as a but Noah found grace in his eyes. And he found grace in his eyes because he found grace in his eyes. Because Yahweh shows him favor. This is that sort of remnant thing. And then only after that is Noah described as a righteous man who walks with Yahweh. And so again, I mean, I can see how you can go works righteousness on this, and you know, but the fact is, I'm a Lutheran, I'm not reading that way, but it does say, Noah finds grace in his eyes first.
So could you put it as simply as this, that God acts and man reacts?
Yes, right. Yep. And in other words, why this would be Paul in Romans, you know, God acts, and then Romans 12, in light of this, therefore, present your bodies as living sacrifices. That's not works righteous. That's the grace of God has been poured out upon you. This is how you respond. This is how you live. Yeah.
So it's a responsive thing. Okay.
Yeah.
Like I said, we all know the narrative of the construction of the ark and the size and all that. In about 2 years, if you want to see it, drive down to Kentucky. The Creation Museum is building a life-size replica of what the ark's going to look like. Matter of fact, they just acquired the land for that. I read in the paper the other day.
I heard there's one in Turkey, too, in the mountains of Ararat.
Somewhere up there.
The Turkish government. Because, you know, it's not a Muslim government. Muslims believe this story too, and I think in China they've done this somewhere.
They've dug up something in China. Isn't it interesting?
They built one. I don't know.
Just to pause for about a minute here because we've got some big things yet to get to. Isn't it funny how every people group across the planet all has a flood narrative?
Yeah.
I don't know that there isn't a there's not one culture that I've heard of that doesn't have some type of a flood narrative.
I don't know. There may be, I
in
guess.
Their oral tradition.
But I mean, there's
history.
Supposed to be flood narratives even in the Native American myths.
Aboriginals.
Now, I would say this could all go back to the fact that people remember it's a basic part of our collective human memory that this took place, even if we don't have the details right. Some of the people who question the historicity of this account would say that the Babylonians, the Sumerians invented this, and then it somehow it spread to other cultures. Or they just say this is sort of a
Gilgamesh
mythic,
and all that
this is just
stuff,
sort of
yeah,
a mythic,
yeah, yeah.
This is just sort of a mythic image. Every human culture has experienced a flood. It could have been the Mississippi over flooding. But what's interesting, though, is those other flood accounts, the flood does never seems to be sort of a universal flood. I mean, actually, sometimes it is, but like in the Epic of Gilgamesh, the flood comes simply because the gods are cantankerous. There's no like real reason for it. And in Genesis, I mean, the reason is it's how sin has infected creation, and which is why I think in First Peter, flood is used as a metaphor for baptism. Baptism saves. Like the flood, the flood is actually the salvation of Noah. Just to go back to Jim's idea of Satan's plans, maybe to corrupt creation, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives are saved from that. I mean, they're saved from Yahweh's wrath through the flood, through the ark. And the idea is, you know, John threatens and promises that after him will come one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire in Matthew 3. Well, this means judgment and salvation. That baptism then is a metaphor. It's like the waters of the flood, the waters of the Red Sea. These are waters of judgment that sweep upon this earth, but those Israel and Noah are saved through baptism.
Yeah, if you're Noah, being left behind is not a bad thing.
Right. Yeah, well, see, that's the whole point, is those who are taken in judgment when the floodwaters come. And Noah, yeah, that's...
point, Professor Lewis,
yes.
Because even if you're just a half a degree off
right. On
Genesis, look where you wind up at the end of the day.
Right.
Yeah. When the world fell into this complete, almost this totality of corruption, and as you said, Noah, because of the sinful nature, shared in a part of that, but apparently
yes.
was not as...
Noah still needs the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. He still needs Jesus in the end.
So how did things get so far out? I mean, was sin more powerful than God?
To which I would say, I mean, the fact is that Yahweh destroys everything. That means sin isn't more powerful than him. In other words, he could wipe out the world again if he wanted to, except that he can't, because we're not going to get there in this study, but he's going to make a promise that he won't do it this way again, right? And so it's kind of interesting. I see the flood as... You know, the book of Genesis, I see it as sort of four big stories. And the first story is the story of creation and the fall, and it reaches its sort of climax with the flood, where God's very good creation is destroyed, but not all the way. God preserves his creation through Noah and Noah's family. And notice that God doesn't just save the humans, he saves the animals. But this is sort of the grand climax, and then it ends where God says, I'm not going to do it this way again. Right? In other words, there's going to continue to be seasons until the end. It's almost like he looks at what he did, and even though he regretted and was grieved that he made man, nevertheless, I'm not going to destroy mankind again. I'm not going to do this again. Which means, in a sense, God's wrath can destroy sin anytime he wants, but because of his mercy and his promise, he's going to preserve his creation in a different way, and I think this eventually gets us to Jesus.
So before you utter the words, if there were a just God, X, Y, Z would
right.
not happen. Think about Genesis.
Right. Yeah, well, this is what would happen, right?
Yeah.
And this was another thing my dad used to teach me. He said, you know, a just God would send me to hell, you know? And so God is a just God. However, he's also a merciful God. And so in a sense, his justice is going to be satisfied in a different way. And that's why, again, you know, the promise is the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. I believe that promise is fulfilled in Jesus. When Jesus undoes Satan's work in his ministry, in his death, in his resurrection, in his sending his spirit upon the church, this is Jesus acting decisively to save his Father's creation and to save us. In other words, God has an interest. God's invested in his creation, in particular his human creation. And we see in the flood narrative that creation's saved. It would have been a sadder story for us if he destroyed everybody and started over. Well, we wouldn't be here. It'd be a different story.
All right, so we go from verse 6:18, but I will establish my covenant with you, meaning Noah, to verse chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah. So what happened between the promise and, oh, my goodness.
Yeah, well,
I seem to have misplaced something.
No. Well, yeah, the flood, right?
Yes.
What happens is Noah, God makes, notice, again, God makes his covenant with Noah, then Noah builds the ark, right?
Okay,
that's the flow.
God
Yahweh
man
chooses,
reacts, right.
Yahweh's choosing Noah and his family. Noah obeys. And then in chapter 7, the animals come, and then in chapter 7, they get into the ark, and you have the great flood. And, one of the interesting verses here is that, it says the fountains of the deep break forth in verse 11, and then you have, we always remember the 40 days and 40 nights of the downpour of rain, but it has this fountains of the earth, and that leads to a lot of speculation. Is this like some subterranean ocean? Some people say that in Genesis 2, verse 6, it talks about there's a mist coming up from the ground, and so people speculate, was the world, once upon a time, before the flood, there weren't oceans, everything was underground, it bursts out. That's why in 40 days the whole world could be flooded, to which I would say, maybe, I don't know. Again, I wasn't there. But in other words, in 40 days, water from below and above covers the face of the earth, and everything's destroyed. And if you read that, if you go through chapter 7, the ark is lifted up, but you look at that sort of last big paragraph in chapter 7. I mean, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. And then you get on, and basically as you continue, like 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. And it's interesting. That's almost a reverse of the order in chapter 6, where I'm going to destroy mankind, livestock, creeping things, and birds of the heaven. It's the reverse
of the order of creation.
Of that order where, it goes back and even all mankind. And so, I mean, in a sense, we should read this and we should be afraid. We should be horrified. This is God's just wrath coming out upon a fallen world. Verse 23, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. There it is, kind of the order reversed again.
Yeah.
They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him on the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And, I mean, at this point, we're used to the story, but this should be horror. I mean, there's a sense in which we should be filled with dread and horror. But, 8 verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him.
Just a quick pause.
You're right, this is the covenant.
Yeah.
Verse
16 stood out for me also as the way it concludes. I don't know which translation you have there, but in the ESV it says, and the Lord shut him in.
Yes.
It doesn't say, and Noah closed the door.
Yeah.
The Lord shut him in.
Well, I would say, again, that's sort of a sign of Yahweh being the primary actor. That's Yahweh. In other words, he seals them in the ark, and the ark becomes a place of refuge and safety. And, it's kind of, when you think about it, the whole world is being destroyed all around us, but here is a place of refuge and safety. Why? Not just because Noah really built a good ark, but because Yahweh shut them in. And this is interesting. You probably heard about people doing experiments where they build a replica of the ark and then they put it in some tub and shoot tidal. They try to replicate it. And it's interesting, all the people who were Christian, the ark stays. Then I've seen it also replicate where non-Christians, the ark sinks. Right? And so they're trying to say scientifically this could have happened or this could not have happened. And that's, I don't know if you've ever gone on YouTube and checked those out. It's always a big debate. Well, I would say in the end, Yahweh shut them in. They could have been on a wooden raft. I mean, Yahweh's keeping them. He's keeping them. That's the main thing. In other words, I'm inclined to think that somehow the ark was built so they wouldn't sink. That's why Yahweh gave them those directions. But the main thing is Yahweh is protecting them. And then Yahweh remembers them. In 8 verse 1, God remembers Noah.
Professor Lewis, let's go back to the phones. Lael, good morning. You're on with Professor Lewis. Go ahead.
Good morning, Roland. I just had a quick question about, it would seem that the Lord gave the other people time to repent and perhaps even join them in the ark, and so that he still was allowing them time to, be saved, I guess.
You're talking about the 120 years.
Right, yeah. That's that 120 years in chapter 6. Let's see, what verse was that? That's verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, shall not strive in man forever. That's how I translate, will not contend with man forever. For he is flesh. There's that word. His day shall be 120 years. There are some interpreters who take that 120 years to mean that God is now lowering man's lifespan. You know, you have all these people living like Adam 900 plus years. Now God's going to concentrate it down to 120 years. That's how long Moses lives. But some people say this is 120 years left before the flood comes. But Noah is pictured as somebody in 1 Peter who preached, right?
Right, right.
And so in a sense, while Noah's building the ark, there is this time when he's actually, you know, describe the New Testament as someone preaching, and if he's preaching, warning about the flood to come, then there would be a chance for people to repent. Problem is, they don't repent, right? But God is giving them he is giving the people a last chance to turn away and turn back to Him.
And it was such a short memory they had.
Yeah, because they were closer to creation than we are.
Yes, exactly.
Yep.
Thanks. All right, well, thank you.
Thanks, Lyle.
You're welcome.
You know, the interesting point Lyle raises, because you have Adam and Eve, and God comes along and says, what have you done? As if he doesn't know.
Right.
What have you done? Almost inviting them to say, I'm sorry.
Right.
And then you have Cain who kills Abel. What have you done? Almost inviting. And then you have Noah building the ark, the 120 years, almost.
You see, one of in this primeval story, God's patience is brought out too. God doesn't wipe out Adam and Eve. He kills some other animal to clothe them in Genesis 3. Something dies, so their nakedness will be covered. And he doesn't kill Cain. But then, as a result, what happens is violence, it says in chapter 6, violence spreads upon the earth. Yahweh is patient, and his patience is really shown after the flood when he says, I'm not going to do this again.
And if there isn't the opportunity to repent, he's arbitrary and capricious with that opportunity.
But there is that opportunity.
He's just. Well, let's try and grab another quick call here before we have to go here. We've got about 2 minutes here, Professor Lewis. Let's talk to Kurt. Kurt, good morning.
Morning. I just found a radio and heard you guys talking about the ark. I was wondering, were dinosaurs on the ark? You guys didn't cover this for radio. I don't know. I just got a radio. But I was wondering if, I just wanted to pose that question to me the other day because I got the booklets from, dinosaurs.
All right. Kurt, go ahead and listen off the air, because your cell's breaking up on us a little bit, so we'll let Professor Lewis get to it.
Okay.
Yeah, I think Answers in Genesis is a good resource for that. Ken Ham does contend, yes, because we assume when we say dinosaur, T-Rex, Brontosaurus,
but in reality
they could have been very small as well.
You know, in other words, baby dinosaurs. If dinosaurs were still around, I mean, then they would have been preserved on the ark as well. It's kind of interesting. I mean, this gets into the realm of speculation as well. I just take Genesis straightforward, two of every kind, seven of the unclean. We didn't get to that so much.
Yeah.
The reason I think the seven of the clean animals, I think we get to that because God's going to give Noah permission to eat meat after the flood. But that's why you need
more.
So
what does the flood narrative set the stage for? As we continue on through the Old Testament, we get to the New Testament, and ultimately we look forward to the conclusion.
You say, well, what's the plan going to be? Because after the flood, sin increases again. You get the problem with Noah getting drunk, his son Ham seeing him naked. You get the Tower of Babel. So sin is on the increase again. God is going to elect Abraham and his people to be – Abraham and his descendants to be his people. And where we're going to get in the end, I mean, the answer to the problem of sin is going to be Jesus. And this is kind of a interesting paradox. The word flesh, man is only flesh, is what God says. He's only flesh. The word Hebrew word there is bashar, translated in the Greek as sarx. In John 1, verse 14, the word became flesh, that is sarx, that's bashar, and dwelt among us. And Jesus is going to actually take on our human flesh to redeem flesh, to redeem us, and to redeem Yahweh's creation. And so the solution, this story is taking us in the end to Jesus, who John describes as the Lamb of God who takes up the sins of the world.
Professor David Lewis serves right here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. I thank you for your time, my friend.
You're welcome. Good to be with you again.
As the Pastor is up next, stick around.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, hour two of the Bible study on KFUO Radio.